Let's take our Bibles at this time, and we'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. In the little town of Olney, England, stands a large granite tombstone. If you were to kneel down in front of this large granite tombstone, you would read the following inscription: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Thus far. The story of John Newton's conversion is quite remarkable. As a young man, he lived a life of debauchery and was in total rebellion against God and his fellow man. But in spite of that, his mother prayed for him without ceasing and faithfully shared the gospel with him. It was shortly after her death that John Newton took over the slave trade business from his father, and he began to transport slaves from South Africa back to England. And he recounts that on one of those return voyages to England, a storm came up at sea in the middle of the night. And he recalled how that ship went up one side of the waves and down the other. And when it seemed that all would be lost, and that they would not survive the ordeal, he went down below deck to his cabin. And he began to think about the Lord and the things of the Lord. You know, brethren, when we're faced with our own mortality, we begin to think about spiritual things, don't we? And God has many ways of getting our attention. And he got John Newton's attention that night. And in his cabin, he reached down and he took a book that his mother had given him many years before, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis. And he read it that night from cover to cover. And he came to know Christ as his personal Savior. And the faith that he long sought to destroy, he preached. He preached Christ and him crucified. And for the remainder of his life, he dedicated himself to the things of the Lord. And we probably best know him as the hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton, like the Apostle Paul, had a burden for his countrymen, that they might come to know Christ. Here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." As we've heard, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the dispensational chapters of this great foundational book that God has handed down to us. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul deals with Israel's past. And we see his passion for his kinsmen after the flesh. Here in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle deals with the present state of Israel and her unbelief. Then as we move on to Romans chapter 11, he answers the question as he looks at future Israel. Has God cast away his people that he foreknew? In verse 1, he says, brethren, I agree wholeheartedly. In chapter 9, in verses 1, 2, and 3, the apostle is speaking about his brethren or kinsmen after the flesh. But here, when he begins with the term brethren, he's referring to the saints at Rome, the church, the body of Christ, the saints at Rome to whom he was writing. He's going to deal with Israel in the present. And he says, my heart's desire, brethren, and prayer to God is for Israel that she might be saved. Do you realize this is only one of two passages in Paul's epistles where he prays for the unsaved? All other references to prayer are in relation to the believer in Christ. I often wondered about that, and Pastor Wynn Johnson and I were discussing that one time, and I asked Wynn the question, why do you think that's so? And he shared with me that he believed it was because the believer is engaged in a spiritual warfare. And I think he's right. Brethren, we are in a great spiritual conflict. The enemy is seeking to destroy our Christian marriages and our Christian homes. He is seeking to turn one brother in Christ against another brother and set us against one another. Therefore, we need to pray without ceasing for one another in the faith. That person sitting beside you is not your enemy, even though he or she may have wounded you and wounded you deeply. They are a member of his body like you, and we need to pray for one another. But we also are to pray for the unsaved, that they might come to know Christ as their personal Savior. The other passage is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'd venture to say that as we look around this great multitude here this night, that someone was praying for you before you came to believe the gospel. They had a burden for your lost soul, and they kept you before the throne of grace. That's true in my life, and I'm sure it's true in your life. But not only must we pray, we must also share the gospel with the lost. And Paul says his desire and his prayer for his unsaved countrymen was that they would come to salvation. Now, I agree. Romans 9, 10, and 11 primarily is dealing with the nation, the elect nation Israel, and the Gentile nations in relation to her. Paul also begins out that way in chapter 10. But I personally believe he digresses to individual Israelites in this dispensation of grace. And I say that because the nation has been set aside in unbelief at this point in time. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. Romans 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they that is Israel, nationally, stumbled that they should fall, that is beyond recovery. God forbid the thought. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing, notice there, the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? At the stoning of Stephen, God set his chosen nation aside in unbelief. That was a one-time act in the mind of God. They had rejected God the Father in the days of Samuel. They had rejected God the Son during his earthly ministry. And Stephen, who was a man full of faith and the Spirit of God, they stoned to death and rejected the counsel of the Holy Spirit. And at the stoning of Stephen, we have the combination and the sins of Israel rising to heaven. And the long-suffering of God with her came to an end. And he determined at that point that he would set his chosen nation aside in unbelief. But the diminishing of Israel and the casting away of Israel, verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? While the fall of Israel, as far as God the Father was concerned, took place at the stoning of Stephen, the diminishing or the casting away of the chosen nation was a process, humanly speaking, that took over 30 years. And as we study here in Romans chapter 10, the nation now has been temporarily put on the shelf by God. And we're even far along in the casting away of the nation. So Paul is not praying for the national conversion of the elect nation of Israel. God is doing something new and different among the Gentiles at this point. A new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, has already been introduced. But now God in his grace and in his mercy is going to send the Apostle Paul forth not only to preach to the Gentiles, but also to offer salvation to individual Israelites. So we move in this chapter from Israel nationally to individual Israelites. Drop down with me in Romans chapter 10, if you would, to verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Notice how the pronouns have changed to the singular. The word is nigh thee individually. Verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved individually. Paul is now speaking to his countrymen. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They had a zeal for God and the things of God. They were on fire for the things of the Lord. And Paul says, I bear them record. You know, I can relate to this. Because there was a point in my life that I also had great zeal for the Lord. Concerning zeal, he says in Philippians, persecuting the church. Paul persecuted the church and laid it waste. He believed that Jesus Christ was nothing more than an imposter, and those who believed on him were not worthy of life. And he believed within himself he was doing God a favor by having them put to death. Paul says they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. And I call your attention to that term knowledge. Most times in the scriptures, it's the Greek word gnosis. It simply means to know or understand something. But here we have a different word. It's epigenosis. And that term is first used by the Apostle Paul as one of the writers of scriptures. And he uses it frequently. It has the idea of added knowledge, a fuller knowledge, a more complete knowledge. And here the apostle is saying to his kinsmen after the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to me in glory. He's given me a new revelation. Israel is being set aside nationally in unbelief. God is doing something new and different among the Gentiles. There is a new and living way, and that new and living way is Christ and His shed blood and forgiveness through His shed blood. Paul says they were very religious, but it was not according to the new revelation that he had received from the Lord. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, God's righteousness. Not only is that true of the Jews in Paul's day, that's true of the Jews today, and that's true of the Gentiles as well, because we're following in the same footsteps as Israel. They and we are ignorant of God's righteousness. He requires perfection. If you are going to step in the presence of God, you must be perfect. And you say, well, Pastor, nobody's perfect. That's the problem. You must be perfect. Because God is righteous and He is holy. And Israel hadn't fully grasped that. Therefore, they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness, like many today. Many unbelievers today have the idea that when it's all said and done, if my good works outweigh my bad works, God will receive me into His heaven. That's the devil's lie. Many believe that through their good works or water baptism or confirmation or communion or church membership or church affiliation that God will save them and receive them at that day. But hear these words and hear them well. If those things could save in and of themselves, then Christ died in vain. They'll perish in their sins. They went about to establish their own righteousness. I'd like to give you an illustration of that. Let's go back to Luke chapter 18 a moment and verse 9. Here our Lord speaks a parable. And here you have a picture of the elect nation and how far she had gone and moved away from God, as represented by the Pharisee. Verse 9, Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now the Pharisee, that was a religious group in Israel. They were the conservatives, kept the law meticulously. The publican on the other side, that would be like one of our street people. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioner and unjust and adulterers, or even as this publican, which is nothing more than the offscouring of the earth. Thank God I'm not like him. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, the Lord says here, this man went down to his house justified or declared righteous rather than the other, for everyone exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee was seeking to make himself right with God by keeping the law. The publican, on the other hand, had responded to God in faith, and he humbled himself before God, and he brought a sacrifice. He brought a little lamb with him to offer. And in the end of verse 13, notice that he says, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you do a word study on that word, you'll find you can trace it back to the Old Testament, to the mercy seat where they sprinkle the blood. The publican is saying here, Lord, please receive my sacrifice. I pray that you'll be satisfied with it. He had come the right way, where the Pharisee was seeking to establish his own righteousness. And as we come back now to Romans, let's stop off at Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not obtained the righteousness of the law. That's the Pharisee. Verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they have stumbled at that, the stumbling stone. But the publican did respond by faith. And that was put to his account. But the vast majority within the nation were like that Pharisee, going about seeking to establish their own righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In what sense is Christ the end of the law for righteousness? Well, I think it's in two senses, brethren. First of all, I think he is the fulfillment of the law. It says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 these words, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The goal of the law was to bring us to Christ. Once Christ came and was offered up once for all, the goal of the law, which was the schoolmaster, was fulfilled. Christ even said, He came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And with His sacrificial death, I believe He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. But I think He also terminated the law as well. Because if you read on in Galatians 3 and verse 25, Paul goes on to say, "But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster." You see, Christ is the righteousness of God. And if you want to be saved, you must come God's way. You must come to Christ. If you try to keep this law, you'll perish in your sins. Christ is the end of the law. Verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is in the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." You see, Israel didn't understand the purpose of the law. She thought by keeping it that she could gain life and acceptance with God. God never gave the law to impart life. He gave the law to give them a knowledge of sin, to expose their guilt, that they might throw themselves on the mercy of God like that publican. "God, help me. Receive my sacrifice, my atonement. I pray you'll be satisfied with it." But Israel went about to establish her own righteousness. Notice it says in verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law." The problem is not with the law. The problem is with sinful man. He is incapable of keeping the holy, righteous law of God. There were 613 commandments. You have the moral and the civil and the ceremonial portions of the law. But even if you take the moral aspect, what we call not the 10 suggestions, the 10 commandments, she could not keep those 10 commandments. The law says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The Lord intensified that by saying, if a man even looks upon a woman with lust, he has committed adultery with her in her heart, in his heart. The man who murders is a lawbreaker. The man who lies is a lawbreaker. So the law is really the ministration of condemnation and death. It brings the curse of God. And that's what James means when he says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Both of those men who sinned were lawbreakers. They were guilty of all and condemned. And in verse 6, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." I came across a quote from Dr. Kenneth Weiss, one of the great Greek scholars that we're all indebted to, brother. And I want to read it for you. "Do this and live, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Hey, I like that. In fact, that's so good, I'm going to read it again. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. How very true. And now the great apostle is going to contrast for us the way of righteousness according to the law and the way of righteousness according to faith. And he's going to use Moses as an example. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. I've often said if you're going to be truly Pauline, you must have a knowledge of the Old Testament, because Paul quotes from it so frequently. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, Moses writes these words, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh or very near unto thee, and in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." You can see there the law not only brought blessing, but it brought curses as well for those who broke it. Here, as we look at the chronology of Moses' life, he is now well stricken in years, and the Lord is going to take him soon. And Israel knew that, and she was concerned. And they came to Moses, and they said, "Moses, who's going to minister to us? Who's going to bring us the mind and will of God as you have done? You have spoken to God face to face. Who's going to go up the heaven and bring it down? Who's going to cross the sea and bring it back to us?" And Moses says, "You don't have to have anyone to go to heaven and bring it down. You don't have to cross the sea to other nations and have the philosophers and teachers bring it to you. It's here. It's in the written word of the law. Obey it and live." As faith was mingled with works. Now, as we come back to Romans chapter 10 and verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul takes the seed thought of Moses and he brings forth the gospel message. Verse 6, "But the righteousness which is of the law speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above." There we see Paul speaking of the death of Christ. Christ came. Christ lived and dwelt among his chosen people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In these passages, he teaches the death, burial, and resurrection. You can't go to heaven to bring Christ back. He already came to bring him back again, is to crucify the Son of Man afresh. Verse 7, "Or who shall descend into the deep?" That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. There's no need to descend into the world of the dead, into the abyss, for that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. He's already risen from the dead the third day. Paul says the gospel is near. Salvation is near. For he goes on to say in verse 8, "But what saith it? The word is near, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." We don't have to send someone to heaven. We don't have to send someone into the realm of the dead. You have the gospel in written form. And as you read and study the Word of God, the word of salvation is in your mouth and as near as your heart. Notice in verse 8, Paul says, the word of faith which we preach. This is the message Paul was preaching, not only to the Gentiles, but to Israel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Many have stumbled over these passages. First of all, Paul is not speaking about public confession before men. Notice it doesn't say before men. He's not speaking about the physical heart here that pumps blood through your body or the physical mouth. He is speaking of spiritual things. If thou will confess or acknowledge with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. He's speaking about the innermost being. I think I can prove that to you. Go back to verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart. That's not saying something audibly, it's saying it to oneself. What Paul is saying in Romans 10, 9, and 10 is that we need to acknowledge to ourselves that we are sinners, that we are in need of a Savior. We need to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's the Savior who died for our sins. And God raised him from the dead, that thou shalt be saved. Now, I believe he's already, in a sense, shared the death, burial, and resurrection. But notice he places, for the Jews' sake, the emphasis on the resurrection. You see, many of those to whom the apostle was ministering were alive in Palestine at the time when the Lord walked the earth, healed the sick, and raised the dead. They knew about the death of Christ on the cross, even though they didn't understand the significance of it. They knew He died, He was crucified. But what they didn't believe was the resurrection. They believed, like Paul before his conversion, that Christ was nothing more than an imposter, that He had not risen from the dead. And so Paul lays emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. For Christ has been raised for our justification. But here the apostle as well speaks of a relationship, doesn't he? Salvation isn't in what we do. Salvation is in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, you have to have this vertical relationship first with Christ, from God the Father to man, by believing Christ died for your sins and rose again. Then that will touch every other relationship in life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what verses 9 and 10 are saying. Verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed or disappointed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a great Pauline theme. I challenge you before God this night to find in the Old Testament any time prior to Paul that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. God made a difference between Jew and Gentile in time past. He put Israel up here. Israel was the apple of God's eye, and her light was to shine down to the Gentile nations, and they were to be saved through her. There was a difference between Jew and Gentile in time past. But now God, in grace, here's epigenosis, brethren, the fuller knowledge. We understand today God has taken Israel and has placed her on the same plane as all the other nations of the world. And you know, he's doing something wonderful. He's saving individuals out of all of the nations, including Israel. That's uniquely Pauline in verse 12. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in time past, whosoever could call on the name of the Lord, but they had to be saved through Israel. She was the channel of God's blessing. Today, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved in spite of Israel as the chosen nation. I believe Paul here is ministering the gospel of the grace of God. I don't believe he ever proclaimed the kingdom gospel. God had 12 apostles to do that. And I don't believe he's talking about future Israel here, because this definitely is not the terms of the kingdom gospel or anything near it. No, he's speaking to individual Jews in the present dispensation of grace. Now, as we close, brethren, I'd like us all just to pause and humble ourselves before God. Maybe there's some in this room, some of our young people, who are yet outside of Christ. We want you to listen very closely for the next few moments. I'd like everyone to close your eyes just for a moment and bow your heads. And I'd like you, in your mind's eye, to picture a starry heaven. It's a cold, dark, crisp night. And the stars fill the sky. And in the center of your vision, picture, if you would, a bright star descending to the earth. That's the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came and was born of the Virgin. So now we're in Bethlehem. And Mary, the Virgin, is holding the Christ child who has come. And there's a manger sitting to her side. The manger is where the little lambs came to feed. And as she lays the Christ child down in that manger, behold the Lamb of God, who came to die not only for the sins of his nation, but for the sins of the world. And I take you now to Calvary. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the tree. He's dying there in shame and disgrace. And picture the darkness around him, for there was darkness that covered Palestine from the sixth to the ninth hour. He is dying not for his sins, for he knew no sins. He was a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was dying for your sins and my sins. You can open your eyes. And now God does a wonderful thing. If you will simply believe the gospel, that God loves you and Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again, God will take you out of Adam and he will put you in Christ. And when he sees you in Christ. who is the righteousness of God. He sees Christ, who is perfect. You are complete in Him simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray for each and every one in this room that if there is yet one outside of Christ, headed for a Christless eternity, dangling over the lake of fire with one thin thread of human existence, Father, we have a burden for them. Like Paul had a burden for his countrymen that they might be saved, and John Newton had a burden for his countrymen that they might be saved, we have a burden for our countrymen that they too might be saved and come to Christ. May they come to the foot of the cross where the blood was shed for them, that they too might receive forgiveness and the free gift of eternal life, that they might secure unto themselves the righteousness of God in faith. For it's by faith and faith alone. For it's in Christ's precious, precious name we pray.